Tonight, by God's grace, we continue our series of sermons through the Gospel of Luke. We reach Luke chapter 2, and we come to the striking and climatic narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been, along with Luke, building up this climatic moment. The Gospel of Luke begins with the great announcement of the coming of someone who would foreshadow, who would be the precursor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 2, after songs have been sang, after prophecies have been fulfilled, we find this climatic moment in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read all the way down to verse 7, the narrative regarding the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christians, give heed now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinus was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for the coming, the birth, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we again revisit this known narrative of the coming of our Savior, we pray that you would help us to know him even deeper tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we get to know even more of our Lord and King, that we would love him more. That the awe and amazement of who he is and what he experienced for our salvation, may that, Lord, encourage us to a life of dedicated service, to a life of spiritual excitement for the great Savior that you have provided for your people, the only Savior that there is. Oh Lord, this evening we pray that through this narrative and by the power of your Spirit, we would rejoice in our King and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am frequently surprised with the medical technology that is available for us these days. Especially this past season, this past 2 or 3 weeks when we had 3 baby boys coming to our midst, and as I have been visiting these families in the hospitals, it's just amazing to see all the medical apparatus, all the machinery available, all the knowledge and the electronics, all the technology that is behind the care now of the unborn. Take for example those equipments in which we are able to see in the womb. With those scanners, it is possible to detect problems in an early stage. It is even possible to perform surgeries in the unborn, yet in the womb of his or her mother. Through those equipments, we can have a very clear picture of what the child looked like, what his traits are going to be. What are we supposed to expect of him? As we turn our attention to chapter 2 in Luke, that's kind of what we have here. We don't have a machine in which we can see the womb of Mary. But as we read verses 1 through 7, we have kind of an x-ray of who Jesus is. And as we understand who Jesus is, that avoids us to have misconceptions about the Lord. That help us as well to strengthen our assurance in who he is and in what he does for us. You see, as we approach verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2, we have indeed a portrait of Christ yet unborn and right after His birth. We have a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we are revealed that He has sovereign control of all things. He is possessed and full of royal glory, and yet He is a humiliated servant. This is the picture of the Lord Jesus that we gather from verses 1 through 7. That He has all things under His sovereign control. That He is full of royal glory, and yet He is a suffering and humble servant who came to save sinners such as us. The first thing we notice in verses 1 through 3 is Christ's sovereign control. Yet in the womb. The text begins to talk about this specific moment in the Roman government. The text says that it has come the time for Caesar Augustus to make this census to register people. What is very interesting in our New King James translation, the translation that we are using, different from, for example, the King James, is that the word taxation does not appear here. And that's a very important word. Because the census that Augustus, that Caesar Augustus, in this specific moment, the very first Caesar, Octavius, or Octavian, as you will, is promoting, has this main reason. Egypt, Cleopatra, and her lover have been defeated. The Roman Empire is now in its full force. And as a demonstration of authority and of power and of glory, Caesar calls for these great census. And it's not because Caesar simply wants to know how many people are living in the Roman Empire. He wants money. That's why you see the word taxation in different translations. Unfortunately, absent from ours. So what we see here in verses 1 through 3 is really a display of power. It's a display of authority. Remember that Caesar is treated like a god. It is very common in the Roman Empire during this season to have temples for the emperor. Emperor worship is in full force. And what we see is that this is such a powerful government, look at the text again, that the whole world, says Luke, all the world should be registered. And of course, this is not a reference to every inhabitant of the earth, of planet earth. This is a reference to the known world, to the greater world of the Roman Empire. All those who were within the control and government of that specific emperor should come, reveal who he is, reveal his possessions, and pay his taxes. This is a display of power. And yet what we read is that this is indeed a demonstration of who truly is in control. You see, in verse 2 and 3, what we see is more historical proof of the reliability of this narrative. We read through the careful research of Luke that this took place while Quirinus was governing Syria. There are some of those who says that Quirinus was governing Syria way after the Lord Jesus was born. And other historical documents demonstrate proof that Quirinus did have indeed an earlier governing authority over that region. And perhaps this is precisely the moment when that took place. But it's important for us to notice that Luke is really taking the pains to register this through historical events so that this could be reliable and could be pinpointed back in history. But who is really in control here? Caesar is displaying his authority. Caesar is exercising all his imperial authority, but who truly is in control? As Octavius begins this census, he is starting a chain of events that will bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet in the womb of Mary, to the city where He is supposed to be born according to Old Testament prophecies. Caesar seems to be in command, but Caesar is just a pawn in the hands of God Almighty. You see, Christians, as we see this first three verses, the beautiful x-ray, the beautiful portrait that we have of the Lord Jesus is that even in His womb, His Father and Himself united in a mysterious and supernatural way, He holds the sovereign control of all things. What appears right in the beginning of the narrative of this yet-to-be-born Son of David and Son of God is that He is sovereignly reigning and that He is in sovereign control of all things. The commentator put it this way, even Caesar's decree was part of the divine plan. God rules all things for His own glory. Christian, do you understand this tonight? This is one of the most precious doctrines for the comfort of your soul. That regardless of what is happening out there and in your life, this is all under God's control and sovereign rule. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you have been extremely discouraged with things that have been going on in your life. Perhaps a loss that is hard to take. Perhaps it is a job that you have no more. Perhaps it is the passing of a beloved one. Perhaps it is a happening that you are carrying through your whole life. It's a burden that you have no one else to share, and it is there with you. You cannot avoid it. You cannot escape from it. And it's always there. And it makes you ask sometimes, why me? And the Lord reminds you tonight, because I want. Because that's my desire. Isn't that enough for you? Isn't that enough? Sometimes we do struggle with things in our lives, with different aspects of our existence, because we do not find quiet and peace and tranquility in the sovereign control of God over all things. And yet again, as we come to meditate upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the main teachings that His birth is to remind us. As Christmas season is on, as we once again are reminded of the birth of our Savior, let us be reminded that the Lord has sovereign control over all things. He has sovereign control over Caesar. He has sovereign control of the Roman Empire. And He has sovereign control over your life and over everything that happens in it. But you know, Christian, this is really, really comforting for you when you read a little bit more of the Word of God. When you are reminded that when you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things happen in your life for your own good. It is not only God's glory. You see, the doctrine of the sovereign of God not only promotes the glory of God. That's the main reason. We wouldn't want it any other way, right? That's our purpose, is to promote the glory of God. But when we read the doctrine of the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, he reminds us that it's not only God's glory, it is your good. Regardless of how painful that may be, regardless of how much frustrating that may be, regardless of how much sadness that may bring in your heart, be reminded tonight, nothing that takes place in your life is outside the control of your Lord. Caesar was not, and neither is you. Oh, take great comfort in that. In knowing that in the midst of so much turmoil and trouble and tribulation that you may be experiencing, the Lord is sovereign. He's guiding all things. He's architecting all things to bring Him glory. You are being an instrument in God's hands to bring Him much glory. And when you are in Christ, all these things will amount to your own benefit. Oh, Christian, what a great way to experience suffering and tribulation in this world. Whom else has such assurance apart from Christ? But you do. Take courage and be indeed encouraged in the fact that the Lord has sovereign control. But not only that, as again we continue to meditate in verses 1 through 3, what is going on to happen is that this baby boy is going to be born in the city that he was prophesied to be born. And that's exactly what we begin to consider in verses 4 through 5. Because of this census, Joseph is obligated to take his family, his betrothed wife, and move or travel from his city where he is dwelling and going to a different city called Bethlehem. Now, several things should really be brought up to our attention here. The first one is that Joseph is indeed complying to the authority of the Roman Empire to pay taxes. Isn't it interesting? Time in and time out, we hear about movements of Christians leading movements against taxation. And I'm not saying that all taxation is lawful. But no doubt there is a place for taxation. And certainly it's not the place of Christians to boycott taxation. Here we have a pious man, as the Word of God describes, Joseph. A Jew who is under the unlawful government, under the oppressive government of an alien and pagan monarch, emperor, Caesar, who has a temple for himself, and yet he's getting his things and his family, submitting to the census, keeping the fifth commandment, and paying his taxes. Isn't that striking? Isn't that humbling as well to ourselves? Again, I'm not advocating or saying that all taxes are right, but certainly as we look at the example of Joseph and having him been described as a pious person, we should really think twice before saying that all taxation is theft, for example. It doesn't seem to fit with the spirit of Joseph here. But next, what we see is that Joseph is not only a good citizen, he's not only paying his taxes, but this text also reminds us that the Jews are not in control. If they're paying taxes to a pagan emperor, that's a very good reminder of a people who is in need of a Savior. This is a wonderful reminder that Israel is not what it was. That all the pomp and all the high spirit that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the high estimation that they had about themselves, they are all incompatible with Israel's status. This is a nation in captivity. This is a nation in need of a Savior. They are paying taxes to a pagan monarch. And as we continue to read in the passage, we notice that this is not an easy trip. Ordinarily, people didn't move in ancient times. You would be born in a city, and you would die in that city. In many, many places in the world, perhaps even among us, that's still true. We were born in our small country town, and we love it, and we don't want to move anywhere else. It's cozy and dear to our hearts. And therefore, this decree of Caesar, for the majority of the population, would not be a big trouble. They were already in the cities where they were born. They wouldn't have to travel. They are right there, but not Joseph. Although Joseph was living in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem. He was from the line of David. He had to go to the city of his forefather. And that's not an easy trip. It's not only an easy trip because there is a considerable distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem, but it is a considerable difficult trip because Joseph does have a pregnant woman. Look at the text again. And here in verse 5, we have two words put together that we didn't notice it before. You see, before in the narratives, we noticed that Mary was called and was described as betrothed to Joseph. And as frequently happens, this understanding, this ideal of being betrothed is a diminished idea. But look again in verse 5. Because now two words give us the full meaning of what to be betrothed is. This is his betrothed wife. This is his betrothed wife. Anyone betrothed is considered to be already a wife and husband. And Mary is in the last stages of her pregnancy. So here you are, a Jew having to pay taxes to a pagan citizen, to a pagan monarch, and you have to engage yourself in a very difficult trip in order to make, in order to obey that which was decreed by the emperor. But see, what we read in verses 5 and 6 is really a declaration of another aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? While we have seen in verses 1 through 3 that He is the sovereign ruler, that He is under control of all things, and that we ought to take heart in that, that we ought to take much comfort in the view and the idea that He is the one who sovereign control all things, verses 4 through 5 reminds us that the baby who is to be born is not any baby. He is fulfilling the prophecy that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He comes from the line of David. It's important for us to remember that every time we read lines and we read genealogies in the Word of God, it is always the headship of the man. It's always the headship of the father that gives the son the connection in the family. And this is exactly what Luke's trying to hint to us here with verses 4 and 5. The baby that is about to be born had been adopted, had been embraced by Joseph, and Joseph comes from the line of David. Later on, in this specific gospel, there is a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be able to deal with that in more detail. But here now, in verses 4 and 5, what the inspired writer want us to consider and want us to remember is that this baby boy that is about to be born, he possesses royal glory. He is indeed a king. And here again we see the glimpses of the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy that another one, that one in the line of David would rise up to reign forever. His reign would never end. He would indeed expand Israel throughout all the world. Jerusalem, Zion would govern the whole world. And here is he. The royal line of the Lord Jesus Christ is secured because he is a descendant of David through Joseph. And what a great reminder that is for you and for me tonight, isn't it? That the one that we adore, that the one that we worship, he is indeed the fulfillment of prophecy. He is indeed King. And you see, as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus as King, it is unavoidable to consider him in his royal glory and power. It is simply unavoidable to disregard that if he is king, he does have a rule. He does have a kingdom. And if I am under this kingdom, if I am in this kingdom, I am under his rule. Christian, do you sit here tonight rejoicing in the fact that a glorious royal baby has been given to you? That the fulfillment of prophecy has finally come to you? As we look at this narrative, Luke is trying to assure us 100% that prophecy regarding the Messiah is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to doubt. You have only to embrace and to rejoice with the glorious one that has come to us, to the royal glory of the baby that is about to be born. But do you really see Jesus as your king? Because Jesus is not only a king according to the line of David, but he's a king also according to the enthronement that his father has given him. Don't you remember Psalm 110? Ascension Psalm. He sits in heaven, and the Father says, sits by my right hand. Sit by my right hand. While I will conquer all your enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a king because he comes from the line of David, but through all his life and his death, he fulfilled the will of his Father. And now that he is enthroned in heaven, he indeed holds all authority. And is he authority in your life? Is that how you have been living? Under the authority of Christ. As you make plans and different decisions, as you react to different circumstances, all these reactions and thoughts are guided by the rule and the control of King Jesus. Just like Joseph is here, going from one city to the other because of the authority of Augustus Caesar, because of the order of the Roman Emperor. A Christian also goes to and fro. That's all that he does because of the command of Christ. He submits to such a command. He submits himself and he humbles himself to the authority of Christ. Oh, is that a picture of your heart? For we do have a portrait of Jesus here in this passage. He does have sovereign control over all things. He is indeed possessed of a royal glory, and in him the fulfillment of prophecy is found. But does this text give us an x-ray of who you are? Submitting to the government of Jesus. Oh, maybe this is true of us tonight. May we all find ourselves submitting and subduing our hearts and our souls to the Lordship of the King of Heaven and Earth. May we indeed take to heart the need to subdue even our most wild desires and wills to the government and authority of King Jesus. For His kingdom, as we profess through the Nicene Creed, shall never end. As we come then to the third portion of this text, we notice that there is a third and kind of an ironic happening or an ironic characteristic of this royal baby. This royal baby does have the sovereign control of history. This royal baby does bear the authority and the connection with kingship. But as we consider now verses 6 and 7, we see that he is not only a king and glorious king, but he's also a humble servant. In verses 6 and 7, contrary to the glory that one should expect from the coming attributed to the birth of this great Savior, in verse 6 and 7, what we see is humiliation, isolation, and rejection. Contrary to what had happened with Caesar Augustus, after winning the battle against Cleopatra and after defeating the troops in Egypt, he was probably received with all pomp and feast, with all glory as he returned to Rome. And the King of heaven and earth, as we are about to see in verse 6, has no place to be born. In verse 6, we begin to understand that before this became a silent night, this was a noisy and messy night. Look at verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Delivery time has come. Remember, we have just confessed that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed man. He is the Son of God, but He's also the Son of man. And therefore, he experienced all the characteristics. He experienced all the aspects of humanity, all the frailties, all the pains, everything that makes us human, apart from sin, was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to verse 6, we are reminded that delivery time has come for Mary. And here we are, no hospitals, no medical team, no nurses. No medication to relieve the pain. No bed where Mary would stay. No specific warm crib where the Lord Jesus could warm himself and could find some rest after his birth. No, the only thing that we have is the slippery hands of a carpenter who is trying to hold his baby as it's coming from Mary's womb. Anyone who has ever seen a child being born into this world knows that there's a lot of fluid involved. water and blood and other fluids coming from the womb. And here we have in a place where there's no comfort, no privacy, no medical care, no medical attention, no nothing, no professionals. We have only a comforter who is used to deal with wood, but now he's forced to deal with a baby boy. Before this became a silent night, it was a noisy night. It was a noisy night with screams of pain, with screams of fear, certainly with the screams of cry of a baby that has just been born. And what we see is that the king has no luxury. Look at verse 7. In this confusion, in this noisy night, before it became ever a silent night, the text says that no pomp, no glory, no visitation. The only thing that the firstborn son of Mary has is a little bit of swaddling cloths. That's all. Yes, swaddling cloths was very common to use with baby borns in the first century. Those were strips of cloth that would be one after another wrapped around the baby to keep him warm and to keep him cozy. But that's all that they have. No one notices that the King of Glory is being born. And there's no room for him. Look again at the end of verse 7. The text tells us that after doing that, she laid him in a manger. Now, I really would like to bring your attention to this manger idea because of the portraits that we have out there, the paintings and the little representations that people put together of the nativity. We frequently see mangers as an elevated place where animals would feed themselves. But as we read different literature and as we read archaeological findings, mostly probable was that this manger was a ground manger. This was not a lifted place filled with straw, but it was probably a hole in the ground full of food, animal food. The Lord Jesus is born in a barn. For those of you who have a barn or who work in a barn, certainly know that's not a very cozy place to be born. As I was talking to my children the other day about this passage, I was asking them, so do you remember when we visit these farms? They say, oh yes, we do. So do you like it? So they say, oh yeah, we love it. We love to pat the animals. And I said, do you think it is a clean place? I said, well, it doesn't smell good. And I said, well, that's exactly where the Lord Jesus was born. Jesus is born in the barn. There was no room, as we read in verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn, and therefore they are moved into a place where animals would be there. And therefore it is precisely in the midst of manure that the King of Glory is born. And it's not a cozy bed that he has. It is a place with remaining of food for animals and animal saliva where he is born. And here is the irony of this text, isn't it? The Lord of Glory, the King of Kings, the ruler of heaven and earth, is born in such a humiliated state because of you, Christian. None of us here tonight would ever imagine and would ever desire such kind of birth to any one of our child or of our grandchilds. And yet, the Lord of Glory, who was killed at a cross, experienced humiliation from his birth so that you would be glorified with him. And that's the irony of this text. He who controls all things, Caesar, controls nothing. He is controlled by the Lord of heavens and by the baby in the womb. For the Lord Jesus, even being the baby in the womb, is still God Almighty. He miraculously, supernaturally controls all things and sustains all things. And the royal baby that is about to be born and has just been born in this narrative is born in great humiliation, the humiliation of a servant. And that's why indeed we can embrace this Jesus, can't we? For here we have already Isaiah 53 being fulfilled for us. A servant, a suffering servant, has been born to God's people. One that would indeed fulfill the prophecies of old. One that would indeed be able to save His people, not through blood, not through spears, shields, and swords, but through the offering up of Himself, appeasing the wrath of God, and opening the gates of heaven to sinners such as us. Oh, Christian, don't you rejoice tonight? Don't you rejoice tonight that the King of heaven humiliated Himself so that you would be glorified with Him in heaven? Don't you rejoice tonight that that was the price that Jesus has had to, that was the price that Jesus had to pay so that you would be free from hell and from condemnation, and yet He didn't shiver from paying it. But coming down from heaven, He embraces such a humility and such a humiliated state so that we would finally have peace with God. Yes, the Savior is born. And no advanced technology could truly give us a picture of who truly Jesus is. But in this very brief 7 verses, we are reminded that the baby that has been born is in sovereign control of all things. He is the royal descendant of David who fulfilled all prophecies. And yet, He is the suffering servant that sinners need to save them from their sin. Well, if you sit here tonight and you are far from Christ, take deep understanding of this humiliation now. Do you understand why all condemnation is right to you? If you sit here tonight and you continue to reject the Lord Jesus, and you continue to live your life according to your own standards, do you understand why the wrath of God should indeed be poured upon you? For such humiliation cannot be rejected. Such humiliation cannot go unnoticed. Such humiliation cannot exist without us coming before Him and submitting ourselves unto Him. Therefore, oh, repent tonight. If you continue to walk in rebellion against the royal King who humiliated Himself to save sinners, you will find humiliation yourself in the day of judgment. Oh, make no mistake. Christ suffered humiliation to glorify those who He saves with Himself. But all humiliation is reserved to those who continue rejecting the King who was born a servant. That's the picture of Christ that we have tonight. A humble servant who is yet a king, who has sovereign control over all things. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we bless Your name for reminding us tonight who the Lord Jesus is. Oh, great God in heaven, as we see the humiliation of our Lord, as we contemplate how low He made Himself, oh, we pray, just as that low, make that high our love and submission and appreciation and love for Him. May we indeed, O Lord, love this King who was born a servant and make us submit to Himself. And Lord, as we experience different circumstances in our own lives, help us never to forget that He is indeed controlling all things. That You, O Triune God, is indeed controlling all things for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your people. Help us to rest in this assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.